Well, governments like to control the news agenda. And that's very obvious in authoritarian regimes like Russia, for example, at the moment. The government has control of the media. And for them, staying in power, stopping unrest, relies on controlling what people are told. So they're told there the war in Ukraine is not a war. And it's something necessary to protect Russia. And any contrary views are dismissed as propaganda from foreign enemies. And there's something I think we find very scary about that sort of deception. We're aware of that. Lies used to keep a regime in power. And the scariness of realizing that if you were there in that situation, you probably wouldn't have access to any other information. So you wouldn't actually know the truth or not of what you were being told. No, it's different in a democracy or in a country with a free press, where you don't have state-controlled media. Now, governments will still try and shape the news agenda. They will have their spin doctors who will try and put what the government is doing in the best light, because they know that their power depends on popularity with the voters. But however much they want to spin things, there is a media that can still investigate. They can still challenge the official line. They can report on parties in Downing Street or whatever, or the impact on policies. But of course, the media are not unbiased. They have their own agenda there, trying to sell papers or get more viewers or more advertising revenue or whatever. Or they have their own sort of social agendas they're seeking to promote. And that will affect what counts as news, what gets ignored, what opinions are dismissed. And of course, you get it too in social media platforms, don't you? And there's increasingly a desire to sort of regulate those, to ban what are unacceptable views. Well, I think we should be very wary of that. We may find various things said very objectionable, but it becomes very dangerous when someone starts having the power, and it is real power, to start censoring what is acceptable or not. That is very dangerous. But there's a further problem. It's not just the governments, it's not just the media. The third problem is me. Because it's not just the government and the media who are biased and try and control what I hear. I'm biased too. I hear what I want to hear. And again, social media, I think, can aggravate this, where, you know, the opinions I'm sent are the opinions that agree with me, that don't challenge me. Hearing contrary views might cause me to change. So again, it's about power, my power to stay in control and not be challenged. So you see how powerful words are. Sometimes people say, well, words are just hot air. No, it's not. Words are weapons in a power struggle. And that is really what is going on in the book of Amos. Who controls the news agenda? There's a power struggle going on here. You see, you've got one message that's coming from the political and religious leaders. Their message is, everything's fine. We're doing really well. We're enjoying great peace and prosperity. Everything's going so well. We must be, God must be pleased with us. Amos has a very different agenda. He is bringing God's words, and he is warning of future judgment on the present sin in their society, the corruption, the injustice, the idolatry. So you've got these two different narratives. Who do you believe? Well, we're going to compare the two messages and messengers here, Amos and Amaziah. So first of all, Amos, who is a powerful prophet. Notice what Amaziah says in verse 10. The land cannot bear all his words. Literally, the land can't contain them. They're overflowing. In other words, he is having a big influence. You know, Amaziah is worried. If you could just dismiss Amos as some sort of crazy man, that it wouldn't be a threat. It wouldn't worry him. He wouldn't bother to go to these efforts to try and silence him. The problem was Amos's message was powerful. It was having an impact on the nation. And what I've come to see is how Amos has actually had a far bigger impact than that, not simply on Israel at that time. You know, I never really gave much thought to Amos. He's one of the minor prophets, as we call. But I tell you, the more I've looked at this, he is an absolute genius. He is an incredible person whose ministry, I think, revolutionized prophecy. He's becoming a bit of a hero of mine. He was probably the first what we call writing prophet. You see, you had prophets before Amos, but they were people like Elisha and Elijah. And what we read of them in Scripture tends to focus on what they did, on their actions, sometimes their miracles. But it doesn't actually record that much of what they said. And what they did say tended to be to particular individuals or to kings or others in authority. What's different with Amos and the people who followed him is that we actually know very little about their life, but we're told lots about what they said. We have their messages recorded because people saw their words had lasting importance. And so Amos starts to set the agenda for the later prophets. As you read through books like Jeremiah and Isaiah, you see so many similarities with the sort of, particularly on these issues of social justice, with the way that Amos has been speaking. In the book of Acts, you find Amos quoted in Stephen's speech, in James's speech in Acts 15. You would expect some sort of more obvious or famous prophets to be quoted, but interestingly, it's Amos. So I think he was something of a trailblazer. He says here that I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. And I think what he's saying there, he was not trained up as a prophet. You had sort of schools of prophets, sort of universities of prophets at the time, but he wasn't trained up in those. He was an outsider. He was outside the establishment because God was going to do something new with him. And perhaps there's a danger when in churches today we have sort of one right method of doing training or something. That's always very dangerous, something that's, you know, worked well, and we just only ever do that. I think that is the only way to do things. God has his own way of raising up people to do something new. So Amos is an incredible communicator. When I was younger, I rather rubbished this talk of communication. I'd think, no, it's all about content. It's about what you say, not how you say it. Well, the older I've got, the more I've come to see how wrong that is. Maybe you think I've still got a long way to go. Good communication is vital. This is what makes preaching so hard. Not only have you got to bring the truth, you've got to do it in an understandable, engaging way that provokes a response. That's quite a tall order amongst a group of people who are all very, very different. It's an incredibly difficult task. But Amos was a master at this. And we've, pointed this out in previous messages. He's someone that's full of surprises. You can't predict what he's going to say next. He uses powerful images. He has humor, wordplay, questions. He doesn't speak at people. He draws them in to his message. And he speaks directly. There's a directness that's characteristic of the best communicators, the most successful politicians, I think. You know, some politicians will say things like this, we will oversee the macroeconomic conditions to ensure that we have a rising GDP. And people are scratching their heads and wondering what's all that about. Someone like Donald Trump, whatever you think of his policies or what he did, he was a master communicator. He just said things like, I'll get your job back. Do you see? It's so much more direct. And too often, I think, as Christians, we're like the sort of the former. In our desire to sort of be polite, we end up obscuring and diluting the directness of truth. You know, often as preachers, we sort of say things like, you know, you need to consider your eternal future. Well, what does that mean to anyone? Do we warn directly of hell? There's a directness in God's word. Amos is blunt. But not in an obnoxious way, just for the sake of it. He is blunt in a very clever way that gets behind people's defenses. And he has a character to match his message. You see, he's not using communication tricks to deceive people. There is a wonderful compassion in Amos, a compassion in his bluntness. We saw that in the reading, what we looked at last time, the way he pleads for Israel, which of course is not his nation. He is from Judah. He is pleading for them as the outsider. He says, Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? So he's not sort of detached from his message. He's emotionally involved. And he also gives victims a voice. The despised. He stands up for the unfashionable causes, the real victims. No doubt the cows of Bashan thought that they were victims as they run low on their wine. But Amos saw who the real victims were here, those who were being oppressed. And if you like, he cared what the victims thought, not the people in power. And if churches had, well, some of the scandals there have been in churches, I think, could have been avoided if that had been the attitude. First concern for the victims rather than those in power. And it was combined with courage. Who has power in this encounter? You know, Amaziah here is the priest of the king. Amos is this unaccredited lay preacher from the south. Who's he? He hasn't got any position. It took great courage for Amos to speak truth to power. It took great courage to speak a message of judgment to a complacent nation. This wasn't some sort of prosperity message that everyone would be delighted to hear. It was hard. And I think we all like to think we have or would have courage in standing for the truth. Christians sometimes speak of, you know, need to stand up to the government. But, you know, when it comes to the crunch, when maybe it might cost us our job, or our family, our home, our reputation, I wonder, will we have the same courage as Amos? We can talk big, but Amos actually acts with courage. And that comes from the calling that he has here. He is called by God. He is sent by God. Verse 15, the Lord took me and said to me, go prophesy. In other words, this isn't his authority. It is God's authority. It's not about Amos. It's not about him. Again, beware of church leaders that make it all about them. No. His job is to show and tell what God has given to him. He is just the messenger. He is nothing. The person he's pointing to is God. And such was the impact upon him of God's call. He could not but prophesy and speak. We saw that back in chapter 3. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's like what Jeremiah says. The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. It's just like Amos. So I'll keep quiet. But then he says, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I cannot but speak. That is the words of someone called by God. I heard recently of something the former Deputy Prime Minister, Michael Heseltine, from a bit of an era a while ago, said in response to the question of what would you say to someone who is wondering about whether to go into politics? And his response was very simple: don't do it. And what he meant by that was, well, if you're wondering, thinking, well, maybe I'll do this or maybe I'll do a different career, he said, you're just not cut out for it. Unless, if you're asking the question, should I do this, it's not for you. Either you've decided this is what I'm going to do come what may, or just don't bother. And it's a little bit like that with ministry, I think. You're constrained to do it. It's not some sort of career choice. You think, yeah, on balance, this maybe suits my gifts and what I would enjoy doing. It is something you are called to by God. So that's Amos. How does he compare to the powerful priest here, Amaziah? Amaziah is the priest at Bethel, and we're told in verse 13 that Bethel is the king's sanctuary, the temple of the kingdom. And it seems that Amaziah has access to the king. And it's funny, when I was speaking last week and I was talking from verse 9 about how God directs his judgment at the religious leaders and the political leaders because they were sort of colluding together, it struck me afterwards thinking, well, hang on, is that actually correct? On what basis am I saying that? So I was actually rather relieved when I was looking at this passage this week to see, well, actually, we're given the answer here. They are totally in tune with each other. That is why Amos focuses the judgment upon them in verse 9. The king and the priesthood are working together. And this, it makes a lot of sense in the light of the history that we are told. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 12, when you have the first Jeroboam. Okay, the Jeroboam here is Jeroboam the second. The first Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was part of the split from Judah. And we're told that when that split occurred, he realized there was a problem because Jerusalem, where the temple was and the priests, was in the south. So what would all the people in the north do? He didn't want them going down to the south. He wanted to set up his own religious institution. So he set up this sanctuary at Bethel, and he appointed priests. They weren't the Levites that God had ordained as priests. He appointed his own priests. So the priests, the religion, was in the control of the king. You had a sort of state church. And apologies to my Anglican friends, but a state church is always a bad idea. Even in a theocracy like Israel. Even there was actually a distinction in the way God had set this up between the political rule of the king and God's work in the temple. The two were kept distinct. But here, they're merged together. The religion is simply a political, is part of the sort of political realm. So Amaziah here is part of the establishment. He has this powerful position, and he wants to keep that power. He's not interested in the spiritual state of Israel. He's not listening to Amos thinking, oh, help, maybe I've misunderstood God's word here. Hang on, maybe I need some correction. Let me just listen to what he's saying, because maybe I've got something wrong. Not a hint of that. All he's thinking about is his position, dependent on the king, and he uses that position to try and silence Amos. He has this access to the king, so he sends this message, and he knows how to get the attention of a king. You say, there's a conspiracy. People are out to get you. Well, that always gets the king's attention. They're always insecure in one way or another. He's trying to control the news agenda. And interestingly, he quotes Amos, but he twists Amos's words. What he says is half true, which is always the most powerful lie, a lie that has some truth in it, because Amos has very often talked about the warning of exile. But in verse 9, he didn't say Jeroboam would die by the sword. Only the family line would be wiped out. But the way Amaziah is twisting this, it's as if Amos is plotting to destroy the king and assassinate him. The other thing he insinuates here is that Amos is in it for the money. Goes for Amos's motives. He's basically saying, look, you've come to the north because there's some better money to be had in prophesying. Which is why Amos replies and says, well, actually, I had a perfectly good job. In fact, I had two jobs. I was a shepherd and I looked after these sycamore fig trees. I'm not doing this for the money. But isn't it interesting, the accusation? Because I wonder if it tells us more about Amaziah than it does about Amos. Amaziah instantly thinks of the money, because maybe Amaziah is in it for the money. He's benefiting from the corruption that's going on. And the whole thing is just very sneering, isn't it? He's sort of putting Amos down. He's in this position of power, and he's sort of despising Amos. Go back to Judah, which at this point was the more backward nation. Even this word seer may be a way of referring to prophets from the south. So he's saying, go back to where you belong. You don't belong here. So what Amos is experiencing here is what Jesus warns, isn't it, for his disciples. People will falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And that's still happening. Christians will be belittled if they are seen as a threat to those in power. Not simply politically, but culturally. Note how the persecution here actually comes from religious authority. So often that has been the case in the history of the church. Jesus was persecuted most by the Pharisees. The Romans, in a sense, weren't that bothered about him. It's the Pharisees that were concerned about Jesus. Look what happened in the early church. Look what happened in the Reformation. Actually, some persecution both sides. And today, some of the greatest hatred for evangelicals comes from so-called liberal Christianity. And Christians are often portrayed as a threat to the state, that their beliefs are somehow a political threat. If you live in Iran or in China, the government doesn't come along and say, well, you know, I've a bit of a problem with your doctrine of the Trinity. You know, let's have a bit of an argument about that, because I'm not quite sure you got your theology right there. Governments don't do that. What they say is they say you are a threat to national security. You know, we're not worried about your religion, your beliefs. We're just trying to protect the country. Which is pretty much what Amaziah is doing here. And we're beginning to see the same in this country. You know, we can't tolerate religious extremism. We can't have views that are unacceptable in a progressive, civilized society. And so you are silenced. And it's interesting here that Amos, in his preaching, is rebuking what the king and others are doing, how they're using their rule, the things they're doing, the oppression, and everything else. But that is interpreted as an attack on the office of being king, if you like, his identity as king. And it's exactly the same for us today as we challenge how people live, the life choices they make. That will be seen as a threat to their very identity. So Amaziah here has this powerful position, and he'll do anything he can to hold on to that power. And he offers some powerful resistance to God's word. What is so striking here is that Amaziah never sort of suggests that Amos made up these visions, or that he was somehow mistaken in his theology. He doesn't sort of come back, you know, with what Moses says in Deuteronomy and say, well, hang on, Amos, I'm not sure you're quite right here. He doesn't question almost the rightness of what Amos is saying. He even says, in a sense, you can preach, just don't do it here. Just go somewhere else. Don't direct it at us. He's trying to suppress God's word. It's as if he knows it's not true. It's as if he knows it's true, but rejects it anyway. It's a bit like a child, you know, putting their finger in their ears when they're being told off, can't hear you, can't hear you. That's pretty much what Amaziah is doing. And this is very searching, because in doing this, in resisting God's word, Amaziah is trying to take God's place. He's trying to take God's place in telling Amos where he can prophesy. Well, that was God's job, to tell Amos where he could prophesy. And he's, in resisting God's words, Amaziah is saying, I know better than God. It's not some sort of neutral thing when we don't listen to God. We are saying actively, I know better than God. And that's where it's searching, because are you like Amaziah? You've heard God's word. You even maybe acknowledge that it's true at some level. But are you still resisting that word? Is it that you want to stay in control? You want to keep your power? You don't want to submit to God. You want to keep your wisdom, your agenda for life. Well, the problem, if you do that, just as it was the problem for Amaziah, is that in doing that, you are resisting reality. You are resisting, actually, what is for your good. The facts are against you. Because God's powerful word cannot be suppressed. God's word is fulfilled, whatever Amaziah or anyone else says or does. You can't stop God's word any more than King Canute could stop the tide coming in. God's word is not something separate from God. It's part of who he is. It's how he works. God's words do things. God speaks and light is created. Stars are made, including all the ones we've seen for the first time with the James Webb telescope. God made them all. And Amos here is speaking God's words. Amos's words are God's words. God's words are Amos's words. His word is mediated through Amos. And the word that is coming here is future news. It is foretelling. That shows the power of God's word, when you can accurately predict the future. You know, we get excited by breaking news. Well, that's nothing. Amos is giving news for next year, for the next decade, even actually the next millennium, as we get to in chapter 9. Jeroboam's family was wiped out. After Jeroboam died, you had three kings in 1 year. They changed leaders quicker even than the Conservative Party. One king only reigned for 1 month. Think of the political instability. You can see why the king was perhaps a bit paranoid. It happened. The earthquake. We're told that Amos spoke these words 2 years before the earthquake. And some of his descriptions fit remarkably, as we saw right at the start, what sounds jolly like an earthquake. It happened 2 years after he spoke. And the exile happened 30 or so years later. This was the end of the nation. There were no more kings. There was no more independent rule. The power that Amaziah found so precious was gone. How's this described? 2 Kings 17. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam. That's actually the first Jeroboam, but his sins carried on all the way through, and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. God warned. What he said came to pass. The problem was, what Amos was saying seems so out of tune with the present reality. they seemed to be doing so well. They seemed to be so secure. They were militarily strong. So they couldn't almost conceive how Amos's words could be true. But think about it. The present is a pretty poor guide to the future. Imagine someone telling you in 2019 that there was a global pandemic on the way that would shut down all travel, trade, and goodness knows what. We'd all be not allowed out of our homes. You'd have thought they were bonkers. But it's what happened. God's word is not behind the times. In a sense, the reason people don't believe God's word is it's because it's too far ahead of the times. It's telling us the future. So God's word here is this future news, and finally, it's personal. God's word here is targeted. Amos is told not to prophesy, and I just love this, and his response is, you say don't prophesy, therefore this is what the Lord says. He just carries on, like a sort of bulldozer. And quotes there at the end, Israel will certainly go into exile. It seems like he's quoting back the very words that were attributed to him in verse 11. He's saying, yeah, that will happen. And there's something so targeted about what he says here, because he focuses on Amaziah as an individual. And he says in verse 17, imagine this, hearing this, your wife will become a prostitute, your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. He predicts Amaziah's particular future and those of his family. Why would his wife become a prostitute? Well, I think because the wealth was gone. It was the only way to get any money. That wealth that seemed to be so important to Amaziah would be stripped away. His wife's adultery, if you like, would match his own spiritual adultery in his unfaithfulness to God. His family would be wiped out, no priestly line. And he would go into exile in a pagan or literally unclean land. That wouldn't go down well with a priest. So resisting God's word leaves you stripped of power. There's no future in that. Isn't it striking that Amos doesn't highlight all these other sins of Amaziah? His greed, corruption, or whatever else. He highlights the sin that lies behind all of that, namely his rejection of God's word. And that's where the challenge is to us today. What do we do with God's word to us? Are you Amaziah or are you Amos? Amos had a very different reaction. He was mastered by God's word. He had no pretense of power. He submitted to God, even though it was so costly. One commentator puts it like this, that he was shaped by an overwhelming encounter with God. Think of what it meant when he says, the sovereign Lord showed me. Imagine what that would have been like. And why in chapter 3, he talks about saying, the lion has roared. He'd had an encounter with God. So what about us? Where's that lion roaring today? How can we have that encounter? Well, the answer is very simple. It's in all that Amos was pointing to. It is in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. The Word of God made flesh. God personal and direct. Jesus says this. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. The universe will disappear. But my words will never pass away. Who on earth could say something like that? My words are more enduring than the entire physical universe. Well, that's what Jesus said. We find it 3 times in the Gospels. He is God's word. And we see a little sort of picture of Jesus in Amos, because what happened to Jesus? Well, he was someone who was rejected. He wasn't part of the elite. He was from the wrong place, you know, from Nazareth. Just like Amos was dismissed as being from Judah. Jesus prayed for his enemies. We saw last week how he interceded for them, even by dying on the cross. But how do we encounter him? Well, understand this. Jesus is not a person of the past. He is not like sort of yesterday's newspaper, now irrelevant. Jesus is alive today. He rose from the dead, and he's coming back. We're all going to meet him. So resisting God's word, is actually resisting Jesus. You're in a power struggle with Jesus. And that isn't a good place to stay, because he will win. Isn't it better to turn to him and to trust him? Why resist him? Don't you think he might know better than you what is good for you?